Testament a little bit better. If you want to understand the New Testament a little bit better, understand the life of Abraham. And in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 8 and 9, he's referenced. Therein, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is said, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into a land which he should later receive as an inheritance. By faith, he sojourned. Dr. Patterson made reference to our background in New Orleans, and I'll never forget him as a young theologian there. Dr. Patterson, I must say, in the presence of your students here, he once sat in a seat not dissimilar to your own at this time. He was faithful in that role. He has been faithful in each station and rank of his ministerial life. He's had a companion who's been a peerless support and aid and confidant and intimate aspect of every phase of his ministry. It is little wonder that now our Lord is pleased to use him in the salvation of an academic institution of note, this great seminary. For he who is faithful in that which is least shall be challenged with that which is greater. Pray for your president, your administration, and your faculty. They love you, they love the Lord, they want to lead you in your growing love for the Lord. In the experience of Abraham, I learned off the coast of Louisiana something of the necessity in life that Abraham experienced. Going out into the Gulf deep sea fishing on an occasion just 2 weeks after Hurricane Betsy had swept across those waters, with winds in excess of 120 miles an hour, I went on board one of those oil rigs, stood at the rail of it. From my vantage point, I could look down beneath it and see three massive columns that pierced the surface of the Gulf's water and reached down to the belly of the Gulf and rested securely there. That stable platform had withstood the winds of the storm, and it had done so because of those three stable columns on which it was built. And in the next few moments, I want to share with you three stable columns of Abraham's life, and you've got the same three, and you have reason to feel stability regardless of the storms of life. And we all have them, have had them, and will have them. So mark these well, if you would, please. In the text I read a moment ago, you see column number one that supports your life. Abraham was called. Thank God for his calling. The most humbling thing that could happen to a human being is to be called by our Lord to serve him in any role. And he calls every born-again child of God to serve him in some role. But you, he is called to serve him in the role of leadership in his church. And that's a vital, important one. In the days that are ahead, there are committees waiting to be formed. There are leaders waiting to be elected. There are circumstances yet to evolve that are going to challenge you to your core, both within the church and outside the church. And you need, in those moments, to know that which gives you stability, God's calling of your life. And in those dry, arid desert times, when you ride through Ulster Gulch itself, thank God for your calling. Have you ever known of some person of renown and you just had a deep feeling that someday you would become friends? I loved basketball and had all my adult life admired a young athlete that played his collegiate ball at LSU, Pete Maravich, a phenomenal athlete, so far ahead of his time, averaging 44 points a game for 3 years in college. That's unheard of, all pro in the NBA. I had the delight of seeing Pete blossom in Christ Jesus and disciple him for a year. He called me one Friday night and said, I've been studying the scriptures on what you call baptism, and I've decided that's what I need to have done. Do you do that? I said, yeah, I do that. He said, I mean the Duncan kind. I said, Pete, there is no other kind. And after his baptism that night, we stayed in my study until well after midnight with him just absorbing anything that he could, one question after the other. He had no biblical background whatsoever, absorbing everything he could, inquiring about the Lord Jesus Christ, hungering to know him. He knew brokenness and he knew mercy. And after the longest kind of time, he stood up, walked over to my desk and pounded this very Bible itself with his big palm and looked around the books on the shelves in my study. And then he looked deep into my eyes and he said, Nelson, you are one lucky man. All I've ever done was play basketball, and you've spent your life studying about Jesus and telling people about him. You're one lucky man. My dear brothers, my dear sisters, you are more than lucky. You are blessed. God's calling. He calls us to salvation in the book of 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, he has called us unto his excellent glory. And you who know much more about Greek than I know that little Greek word kleo, translated call, is the equivalent of a summons. And if you've ever received a summons, when that law enforcement agent comes in and puts it on your desk or in your hands, what that summons means is cease and desist whatever you're doing and comply with the orders in this summons. If you know anybody that has gone to hell, or you know anybody on their way to hell, you know they're going there having turned down God's summons, for it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank God he has summoned you to salvation. Enjoy your salvation. He's called us to sanctification. I know this is a Baptist chapel, but that's a good biblical word, sanctification. It comes from the same basic root word as the word holiness. And that's almost frightening to some of us Baptists. But he's called us. This is his will concerning you, says 1 Thessalonians, your sanctification. Sanctification basically means set aside and designated for particular usage. And that usage is of the Lord, a holy calling, your sanctification. Set aside to be used by him. I'm so glad our Lord has guided you to this campus to become prepared for the ministry that is ahead of you. For here you're going to learn three basic things that must never be separated. You're going to learn orthodoxy. You're going to learn the Word of God if you're a student and will apply yourself. You're going to be equipped for ministries and questions that will come your way for years to come. You're not only going to learn orthodoxy here, you're going to learn orthopraxis, not only knowing what is right, but doing what is right. That's two vital steps. But there's yet a third step that must be added to that, and that's orthocardia. That is having the right heart, the right spirit, knowing what is right, doing what is right with the right spirit. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ as one set aside. Again, I say, the same root word as the word holy. When you think of the word holy, what color comes to your mind? When some people think of holy and a color comes to mind, it's a dull gray. When some people think of holy, it's an eerie, depressing black. When some people think of holy, they may think of my favorite color, camouflage. They try to hide the fact that they're a Christian and become secluded in their commitment to the Lord Christ. What color comes to mind when you think of holy? When I think of holy, I think of the colors of the rainbow. Because to me, holiness is brilliance and its beauty and its blessedness and its joy in the Lord Christ and it is contentment and it is commitment and it is involvement in his holy will in our lives. He has called you, sanctified you, set you aside. Now there may be some occasion presently or in the future that you tax beyond what your imagination might have proposed. If you are where God wants you, thank God for the things that have fallen out upon you, have fallen out for the sake of the gospel. And rejoice in the challenge that he has confronted you with. He has called you to salvation. He has called you to sanctification. He has called you to service. No greater privilege in all the world than to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I would remind you that the word service implies servanthood. And if you want to know whether or not you have a servant temperament, monitor yourself the next time somebody treats you like their servant. And see if you're prone to feel and question internally, if not to articulate it. Who do you think I am? Your servant? Precisely. We are servants. The lofty title, servant. Be a loyal member of the Royal Order of the Towel. The towel across the arm of the servant, attentive, waiting the instruction of the master to do his will. Don't demur, don't delay, don't dilly-dally. Do his will in all of life, and you'll be all the more fulfilled. You may be reluctant to serve him in certain roles. Dr. Patterson has challenged you here regarding the northeast part of America. You may be reticent to do so, but wherever God calls you to go and to serve him, you can do it with confidence. Don't make any excuses. Abraham could have made excuses. Abraham could have said, Lord, I'm not worthy to answer your calling. You ever feel that way? I hope you do all the time. I'm not worthy. That's not an excuse, that's a confession. Who do you know that is worthy? And yet our modern American mentality is basically this. We see some ministers that God has blessed, and we have the attitude toward them that God must have looked down from heaven and said, "My, you are so wonderful. You are so gifted. My kingdom cannot come without you. I must have you on my side, or my cause fails." That's modern American mentality, but God has called you, he's called me, any person he's ever called. There's only one reason he called him, and that's the same reason he called Abraham, and he said, "I call you because I love you." Oh my, if that doesn't put you on your knees in gratitude and joy, nothing can. He has called you as unworthy as we are. Abraham could have said, "Lord, I don't have enough faith." As a matter of fact, at the time God called Abraham, Abraham had no faith in God. He was worshiping pagan idols when he was called. His calling was not because of his faith. His calling was an occasion for his faith. And your calling is an occasion for your faith. Faith is merely confidence in God's character, believing that God is as good as his word and his word is as good as God. Get to know his word with all the intimate depth that you possibly can and make application of it in all of life. You live by faith. Our critics who accuse us of living by such a weak thing, they themselves live by faith. How many of you have ever eaten in a cafeteria? You live by faith. Every time you buy or sell on credit, every time you eat in a restaurant, every time you go on a date or get married, you're living by faith. Every time you fly on a plane or drive in the rain, you're living by faith. How many of you have ever gone to a doctor whose name you could not pronounce? He gave you a prescription you could not read. You took to a pharmacist you could not see. He gave you a medicine you did not understand, and you took it by faith. We live by faith. And you who have gainful employment and you get your paycheck and you go down to the bank and you drive in there and you see this big sign up there, drive-through window. Wouldn't you like to do that just one time? And here's this little device that comes up out of the ground and you put your paycheck in that little pneumatic tube and it's gone. Here's this smoky glass over here and you can see shadowy figures moving around behind it. You don't know who they are, and you know there's been a lot of hanky-panky in banks lately, and you just gave them your check by faith. We live by faith. The thing that is of importance regarding faith is not how strong our faith is, but the object of our faith. Everybody has faith in some object. We've just been blessed to become knowledgeable of the expediency of putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham might have said, "Lord, I might falter. I can't hold out." You may be there now. You will be there in all probability at some stage of your ministry. And you're going to be so close to right, it's going to be frightening. You can't hold out, but he can hold on. And that's where your stability comes from. Rely upon that reality. Abraham started out following the Lord God. He followed him closely. He followed him to a community called Haran. He pitched his tent one day, and he forgot to pull up his tent pegs for 7 years. For 7 years, he remained static. He did not progress. He did not follow God into the land of promise. Do you know anyone living in their Haran presently? Spiritually arrested in their growth? Not following the Lord as they should? You know what God did to Abraham when that happened? God said, "Abraham, let's get with it, boy. Pull up the tent pegs. It's time to move on." And Abraham did. If you know anyone in their Haran, or you might be there presently yourself, engaged in a state of spiritual arrest, renew that allegiance to the one who has called you and enjoy the servanthood of obeying him. I'm glad God called Abraham, but that's only one column beneath him. Back in the book of Genesis, in the 15th chapter, in the first verse, we find the other two columns that supported his life and gave it stability. And the same two columns will support your life. Column number one, you've marked it well mentally, I trust, it's your calling. Hang on to that. No matter what happens, you know your call of God to serve Him, and if it happens while you're serving Him, you can grin at whatever it is and find some degree of stability among it. Incidentally, Dr. Patterson made reference to the fact that I've been where I am now for 32 years. And dear friends, I'm going to tell you, I've had to hang on sometimes. And God sure is good at those times. When you know you're called and you're put where He wants you, then you accept what comes your way. And you can believe the administration of this school has been in that posture many times. And if you've ever seen anybody who has faith that you admire, you are looking at someone who has suffered. Because that's the only way it grows. Now back to Genesis, the 15th chapter, in the first verse, God says to Abraham there, I will be your shield and your exceeding great reward. Now to understand what is meant here, you have to have a basic understanding of Genesis 13 and 14, because in Genesis 13 and 14, the following had happened. Four mighty kings had invaded the land. They had sacked and pillaged the cities of the country, and as is true in war, to the victors go the spoils. They'd gained all the wealth of all the people of all the land, but off over in one corner of the country was Abraham and his little band of nomads. And the four mighty kings said, Abraham is totally inconsequent. Leave him alone. And God said, Abraham, attack. You know the outcome. God gave him victory. But in that conquest, he needed a shield. This speaks of God's capacity. That's column number two. God's capacity. God has said, I will shield you. And indeed, he does. He will. He is faithful who has promised. He will shield you. That's because of his consistency. He wants to shield us in all of life. Now, I want to give you some idea the sufficiency of this shield by urging you to put a text I'm about to share with you on the marquee of your mind and never turn off the power to it. It's in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 5th verse. The last part of it. This is the statement in that last part of that verse. He himself, and the reference there is to the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now let's break that down and make application of it and remember it all the days of your life. What does never mean? What does forsake mean? What does leave mean? Sounds like the president, doesn't it? What do these words themselves mean? I will never leave you. That's five compound negatives. It means I will never, no, not ever, no, never leave you. I will never, no, not ever, no, never leave you. What does leave mean? It means to leave behind, abandon, give up on, or send back. What has Jesus Christ said to you? He has said, I will never, no, never, no, not ever abandon you, leave you behind, give up on you, or send you back. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What does forsake means? It means I will never abandon you. I will never leave you hopeless or helpless. So our beloved Christ has made this commitment to you. You can hold him to it. He wants you to. He has said, I will never, no, not ever, no, never abandon you, leave you behind, give up on you, send you back, leave you in a hopeless state. That's the kind of promise he has made to you. Have you ever felt like, I just don't know what to do? Have you ever felt like, I just can't go on, I don't have the strength? Have you ever felt like, I'm so lonely, nobody really understands? Let me remind you who made that statement. The creator of this universe. And when you think of the power in a 1 inch of rainfall on 1 acre of ground being greater in its power release than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. That's power. Now that's just 1 little inch of rainfall on 1 acre. Think of this grand universe and his creation of it. the creator of this universe, the omnipresent, omnipotent, the omniscient God of eternity, Emmanuel. God with us said that. So when you feel, I just don't have the strength to carry on, remember the all-powerful God said, I will never, no, not ever, no, never leave you behind, abandon you, give up on you, send you back, leave you in a helpless state. When you feel like I am so very, very lonely and nobody cares, remember the all-present God said, I will never, no, not ever, no, never leave you behind, abandon you, give up on you, send you back, leave you in a hopeless state. When you feel like I just don't know what to do, remember the all-knowing God said, I will never, no, never, no, not ever abandon you, leave you behind, give up on you, send you back, leave you in a hopeless state. Remember that. It may seem like just some good theory now, but believe me, it is wonderful practice. So he will be your shield, and you're going to need him to shield you from the devil himself. Therefore, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You're going to need him to shield you from temptation. Therefore, pray, deliver us from evil. You're going to need him to deliver you from what I heard one minister say is the number one sin of Christians. You're going to need him at some time to deliver you from bitterness. I talked last week with one of the most renowned, popular psychologists in Southern Baptist life, and he said most ministers hate their congregations. And I said, and they can't be successful without them. And he said, most of them think that they are not more successful than they are because of their congregations. Love your congregations. Even if there are clashes and conflicts and consternation, love them. There's no option, no alternative. That's it. Love them. He'll deliver you from bitterness. Bitterness is the only personality trait that is detrimental to your physical health. God said, I'll be your shield. That's his capacity. Now the next thing, he said, I'll be your great reward. That's his character. He said, I'm going to be your great reward. Don't expect it in monetary forms. Don't expect it in materialistic ways, but expect it because it's coming. He's promised, I'm going to be your reward. And he is and he will be in time and for eternity. Let me share with you something of what that means by way of how Abraham knew him. I'd like for you to reflect this brief moment on the three names by which he knew God. He knew him as Jehovah, meaning the eternal God. He knew him as El Elyon, meaning the most high God. He knew him as Jehovah Jireh, meaning the God who rewards. That's the God who has made these promises to you. In the book of Romans, we're told that you and I, by virtue of the salvation granted us by the blood of Christ on Calvary, we are heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, there are doubtless some legal minds in this room more astute at law than I, but here's the basic difference in being an heir and a joint heir. Let's suppose that you and three other individuals inherit 4 acres of land. And you are joint heirs of that land. That means you own all 4 of those acres. And those other 3 also own all 4 of those acres. You're joint heirs. But if you're heirs, that means you own 1 of those acres and each of the other 3 owns 1 of those acres. And he says we're heirs with God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be your exceeding great reward. When Abraham was blessed of God and winning the victory, he came back, he gave 1/10 of the spoils of the victory to the great high priest Melchizedek. Then he went further and gave the other 9/10 to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. 9/10 and 1/10, that doesn't leave anything as a reward for his victory. But God said, I'll be your reward. And he is faithful. Would you please let that little boy or that little girl inside of you, fellas and ladies, come alive for just a minute? My little guy still lives inside of me, and I'd like to let him share a moment with you. The little town in which I grew up, the church was the center of life, and my daughters have fast to remind me that when I grew up, every town was little. But in this little town, the church was the center of activity there, spiritual, social, everything. One week, our Sunday school teacher said, "Boys and girls, next week we're going to have a picnic. Now, the only qualification for coming to the picnic is that each of you must make his or her own lunch." I have a gracious wife, a graduate in homemaking from LSU, who is a gourmet cook that has allowed me to learn a little bit about cooking from her, but I knew nothing about cooking then, but I wanted to go on that picnic. So the next Saturday morning, I got up, got down the loaf of bread, got out a banana and a jar of peanut butter, put that banana in the bowl, a couple of licks of peanut butter in there, stirred it up real good, made it smooth as I could, put it on a slice of bread, capped it off with another one, slid it in a little brown paper bag, instant replay, same thing, two peanut butter and banana sandwiches. Oh, I could salivate over that even today. Down to the church, my little sack in hand, waiting for that grand moment when we're going to go on the picnic. Finally, the teacher said, "Boys and girls, everybody's here now. We're going down to the pond and have our picnic." So we went down to the pond, put our goodies down, played around a while, and the teacher called and said, "It's now time for our picnic lunch." And I'd had my antenna up the whole time, and I'd been listening, and I heard her. Well, you need to know who her was. Her was the daughter of the richest guy in town and good looking. And her name was Carol Jean. And I heard Carol Jean say, "Do you know what I have in my picnic basket? I've got a whole fried chicken. I got a big bowl of potato salad and some cornbread muffins that I made myself, all wrapped up to keep them nice and warm. I got a jar of iced tea, one of Mama's tablecloths, and some napkins. Teacher said, 'It's picnic time, boys and girls.' And I said, 'Carol Jean, may I carry your basket for you?'" Chivalry lives. We took it over to the pond edge and set it down, and Carol Jean said, "Nelson, I have an idea. Why don't you and I spread our lunches together?" And I said, "Why, Carol Jean, that's a very good idea." And when I did, all that I had was hers. And all that she had was mine. That illustration need not be made to crawl like an infant. We come to our beloved Christ with our little grubby brown paper sacks, and he with the bounty of his basket. And he says, "Come on, my child, spread with me." We dare not say, "No, Jesus." The moment you say, "Yes, Jesus," when all that you have is his, then all that he has is yours. Yeah. Let's praise him. Dearly beloved Heavenly Father, thank you for your calling, for your character, for your capacity. For these moments, just thinking out loud in the presence of people that encourage me, inspire me, and humbled me. Oh, Father, help us to remember our lessons and rejoice in the valley of the shadow of death, as well as in the broad sunlit uplands of victory and achievement and accomplishment and success. Give holy boldness to these who follow you, knowing that you will never, no, not ever, no, never, abandon them, give up on them, send them back, leave them in a hopeless state. O God of eternity, thank you for receiving our little brown paper sacks. Thank you for the bounty of your basket. In Christ's name, Amen. Thank you. God bless you.
Now that's what I call an illustration. Every day you live, four or five things happen in your life that are the best illustrations you can use in preaching, but problem is you don't even notice them. And so you ought to carry around a little booklet and record them until such time as you can remember to think that way. Then you will have them available like that to use. And it's the most priceless possible illustration of a timeless and eternal truth. Thank you so much, my precious doctor, for coming and being with us today. Dr. Price will be down here at the close of the service. You can come by and just say you've touched him and give him a word of encouragement for his ministry also. And if you see anybody else sitting around you that looks like they might be visiting with us today, please tell them how welcome they are and offer to help in any way that you can. Now remember that during the night, all the pews will be moved out here. And so when we reassemble tomorrow, we will discuss in very direct ways, does your church need elders in addition to pastors and deacons? We'll divide up into groups right here in the chapel, and we'll slug it out right here in the morning. So don't miss it tomorrow, because while we're at it, we're going to determine what kind of church government is a New Testament church government. And we're going to answer the question, how much authority do you have as a pastor anyway? So buckle your seatbelt, bring your lunch, and your gloves, boxing gloves I mean, whatever other weapons you can get through the metal detectors, and we will have a good time tomorrow in chapel, all right? Now as you go out, don't forget the CDs and tapes are available. Let's stand and sing. Brother David, whatever you want us to sing.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield.